I don't know about you, but I heard a phrase even recently that said, I don't lock my doors because I hate everybody on the outside. I lock them because I love the people on the inside. But I tell you this, when I was in Brazil, there's nothing that doesn't get locked up. I got the distinct impression if you didn't lock it up, you didn't want it anymore. As though it's okay to take something just because it's not locked up. Am I too far off the base there? I mean, they lock everything two and three times, and it is secure, but that is a way that they prevent people from taking things that they desire to have. Yeah, I heard it put this way one time when somebody had something stolen from them. They said, I guess they just wanted it worse than I did. Well, I tell you this, I hope in the Christian's life that there's nothing you want more than personal revival. And I'll tell you this, there's some things that God tells us will steal that out of our lives. And He tells us, in a sense, how we can lock it up and make it available for us. I remember getting out of the Navy. I had a friend that was getting out almost at the same time. And he invited me to a seminar. And it was one of those seminars that was built on a pyramid, if you know what I mean. And it talked about the great life and how much money you can have if you'll get involved. And listen, I'm not against selling something, and most of the people I know that are involved in things like that are doing it just to get the discount that that company gives to their representatives. That's all fine and well. But I'll tell you this, I believe that God wants us to have this revival. He wants us to have a deeper, meaningful relationship with Him through Christ than we've ever had before, and He tells us how we can have it. When I was sitting through that seminar, they were giving, in a sense, a recipe for prosperity. I don't believe God gives us that recipe of prosperity, but I believe He will tell us the robbers of revival and how we can prevent those things from stealing that personal relationship. Now, listen, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about that intimacy that God wants us to have with Him. I want you to turn to a very familiar passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we see Solomon summoning the Israelites, actually back a couple of chapters, for a festival in Jerusalem. It's a time for them to dedicate the temple. It's that same month that the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles are going to take place. And the Ark of the Covenant is brought by the Levites from the city of David, that part of Jerusalem, to the temple. And then it is put in the most holy place. Can I tell you, this was the realization of David's dream? That's his desire. He said, Lord, let me build you a place. And the Lord said, no, you have bloody hands. You cannot do that. But your son can. And so what did David do? He heaped up all the supplies to build the temple. And so Solomon builds the temple, or he has the temple built. And the priests are withdrawing from the holy place after putting the ark there. The musicians are playing a mighty psalm of praise. 120 priests sound their ram's horns trumpet, and the temple is filled with the cloud of God's glory. And it's at this time that Solomon begins to pray. He blesses the people. He praises God. Thanks God for Jerusalem being the city that the temple is residing in. And I believe that when that glory, the glory of God, fills the temple, they are seeing the fulfillment, in a sense, of David and now Solomon's dream or desire to come true. So Solomon has this long dedicatory prayer. And in a sense, he's asking God to reveal Himself and to show Himself. And that's when God comes down. But then He answers Solomon. We're going to pick up in the midst of that answer. Well, we'll go up to verse 12. It says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Boy, when I think about that passage of Scripture and how powerful it is, but how neglected it is, you realize that we serve a gracious God. He has given us some things that we can do to draw closer to Him. We don't have to wander around in the wilderness and wonder what direction God is in. He said, "Listen, if you will do some things, you will draw nigh to me." And the promise in the Bible is that He will draw nigh to us then. Now, I'm not saying that we can put God in a box, and if we do these four things, He is bound and determined to give us revival. First thing I want you to see, though, is the second smallest word in the entire passage is the word if. If. That's a big if. It means it's conditional. It means that there is some responsibility on our part. We don't just walk around and say, "God, send revival. Heal this nation." No, He says, "If you will do these things." You know, I don't know if you've ever worked on with other people and had some camaraderie. I remember there was a time where we had to get fuel from other ships. And we had to haul these long ropes, and usually we're several hundred yards apart from the ship, and we'd have to start with a very small rope that they would shoot over with a gun. And then the next thing that we would do is it'd be a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger, and you see half an hour later, you're finally pulling over this cable that's about 2 or 3 inches thick, heavy, heavy thing. And if it got in the water, you got to be careful that it wasn't going to pull you in. And there's about 10 or 15 of us at any one time that were on the line, and you'd have to pull that thing, one thing after another. And then the person in the front usually was doing the most work, kind of like when the birds are flying, right? And so after a few minutes, the guy that was standing there yelling heave would say switch, and the guy in the front would run to the back, and everybody else would move up a spot. And you'd start heaving all over again. But you could always tell when the guy in the front or the guy in front of you or the guy behind you was just resting his hands on the rope, because you felt the strain and the tension twice as much as when you were next to the guy that was working. And so all I'm saying is this, we need to do our part. You can't say, "Well, listen, the rest of our country is ungodly, and the rest of our country isn't working themselves and doing anything to get closer to God, and so why should we?" Can I tell you that a lot of us Christians have this defeatist attitude, that because we don't see God's blessing in America, that we say, "Hey, why should I even try?" Hey, can I tell you, if you're doing your part, you might just encourage some other person to do their part. If we'll be faithful to do what God's called us to do, we can look for His blessings, and we can be an encouragement to those other ones, but we don't want to be the one that's just resting our hand on the rope and not tugging and not pulling and not doing what we're supposed to be doing. If, well, I wish it said when. When you do these things, I will do these things. But it says if. And it gives the idea that you may or may not ever do it. It may be that you just decide it's not worth it. But it goes on to say, if my people. There's a lot of argument today in theological circles. Can we use the Old Testament in New Testament times? Now, I want to tell you, you got to be careful. Are some things not written expressly to the Jews? Yeah, absolutely. Are you under the law today? No. Are there always principles that you can grab from the Old Testament? Has God changed since the Old Testament? Absolutely not. But I'll tell you, I'll be even more specific with this. I believe if you go to Acts 11:26, you will find out that Christians today are called by His name. And when He had found him, He brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Listen, we are called by His name. Not only that, in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. I want to be careful. I don't want to get into replacement theology, but I will tell you that we as Christians are called by His name. Certainly, Second Chronicles applies to us today. If my people, which are called by my name, gives you the first thing that steals revival, what is it? Pride. Pride is a thief of revival. Think about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and how he was lifted up. How did God deal with him? He sent him on to wander for what was it, 7 years, I believe it was. He lost his mind. He went absolutely crazy. God dealt with him and his pride. Time and time again, you can go through the Bible and see how God has dealt with people and their pride. And I have no problem saying this evening that God hates pride. We can spend a lot of time on pride. I think it's important to remember that humility is simply having a right view of yourself in light of who God is. Humility is having a right view of yourself in light of who God is. You see, if you think you're anything, all you have to do is compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that you fall miserably short still even as a Christian. But when we start thinking, boy, I have some ability, I have some talent, you know, we really don't think that, do we? I mean, honestly, we don't say things like, boy, I am God's gift to the piano. I'm God's gift to this minute. We don't really say that. That never comes in. And I'll be honest with you, it really doesn't even approach our mind. Do you know what comes out? I think I can do that better than he can. I think I can do that better than she can. Why do they get to make the choices? I think I could make better choices than that. Do you understand? That is pride. That is pride. It is, boy, I can really, I really nailed this song. I hope people really like it. Not because it brings them closer to God, but because they appreciate your playing. Not because of anything that's going to glorify God, but because you want to glorify self. And it's not just instrumentation. It's not just vocals. It's in any area of life that God could quite possibly use you. And you say, listen, I am doing this very, very well, especially compared to anyone else. Our pride so often comes in this way of comparison. If we would remember that we are foolish to compare ourselves with other people, God says that when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are not wise. That's just a nice way of calling you a fool if you do it. Instead, we ought to use the Lord Jesus Christ as our benchmark. You know, on a Wednesday night, I enjoy Wednesday nights. We call it a Bible study. And so I want to open this up a little bit. We're going to have a couple other ways. And really, to get through this entire verse, we'll have to kind of scream through it. But I don't want to pass over. What other ways does pride manifest itself or make itself known publicly that steals that possibility for revival? Anybody have any other ideas? Don? Possessions? Oh, yeah. Listen, I've got this, and just kind of to be showy, right? It doesn't have to be cars. It can be clothing. It can be anything. That's good. Anybody else? Right. Just something that they're able to do. Maybe it is better than somebody else. But listen, you ought to give God the glory for whatever possessions he allows you to have, for whatever talents and abilities. It should always be refocused right back and give God the glory. Listen, it was Satan that gave us the five I will statements, and they were all filled with pride. I will be like the Most High. We don't say things like that verbally or audibly, but I will tell you sometimes our actions, whether we realize it or not, are declaring and making that same proclamation. One of the thieves of revival is our pride. Listen, our life is not about us. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God and what and how we can serve him. I think that sometimes we have the wrong idea about ourselves. We say, yes, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know that compared to Christ, I'm nothing. But I want to give you some examples of how some characters in the Bible viewed themselves. I'm just going to pass these verses out real quick. Brother Joe, will you please look up Job 40, verse 4? I'm going to ask Brother Bray to look up Psalm 22, 6. And I'm going to ask Josh if you will look up Luke 5, 8. When people see themselves for who they are in light of who God is, I tell you, it changes the whole perception of who you are. Not false humility, not self-deprecation, but instead, Joe, what's the first one say? 40, it's 40 verse 4. What had happened? Job had been talking things about his family, and God answered. And as soon as God talks to Job, he realizes his own sinfulness. He says, I'm vile. Have you ever thought yourself as vile? No, listen, that's taking it a little far, isn't it? I mean, I'm a Christian. I have the blood of Christ. But I'll tell you, there's part of us that we need to remember in the sight of God, our old flesh, that old nature is still vile before God. What's what did it say? Psalm 22:6. A worm. A worm. That's about as lowly as you can get. I don't know if I didn't look it up. About the only thing worse would be a slug. All right? I wonder if they could be some cross translate. I don't know, but I'm just saying a worm. That is thinking very little of ourselves. Remember, I'm not talking about false deprecation. I'm not talking about going around and saying, oh, I'm just nothing. I'm just saying having a right view of yourself in light of who God is. If you will, what did Peter say in Luke 5:8? He said, I'm sinful. I'm sinful. None of us has reached sinless perfection, and we will not on this side of glory. But I will tell you, it is good to remember that we've not been perfected just yet. It's good to remember that we still have some room to grow. Because if you think that you've arrived, if you think that you've made it, how can you grow any further than if you think you've reached the top and the apex of your Christian life? If you have no room left to grow, you cannot grow. And all I'm asking you this evening, again, is not just to beat up on yourself, but to say, God, help me to see myself in light of who you are. It's been said, if you know yourself, you cannot be proud. And if you know God, you must be humble. Let's move on quickly. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Not only is pride a thief, but prayerlessness is a thief. Abraham Lincoln said, I've been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and all and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. So where did he go? To the one that had all wisdom. I believe it's Corrie ten Boom that said, do you look at your prayer life as a steering wheel or a spare tire? And I fear too often our prayer life is revolved around that spare tire. Only in an emergency are we going to pull it out. Only when there's a crisis, only when there's something that you really need God to intervene. Truly, what is your prayer life like? If you talked to your spouse the same amount that you talk to God, what kind of relationship would you have with them? If you talk to your friends at school or at work or wherever it might be, as much as you talk to God, what kind of relationship would you have with them? I've said before, but I still fear that too many Christians have the bulk of their prayer time based around thanking God for whatever food they're about to eat. Listen, our prayer life has to be a prayer life. It's a lifeline between us and God. I read a poem. It said, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys in the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. You should have a quiet time every day that you're going to the Lord, talking to Him. He wants to hear from you, whether it's your problems and your praise and all the different things that are going on in your life. You say, doesn't He know what's going on? He knows. But it's amazing to me that as I talk to God, a lot of times He sorts it out for me. So often I have prayed that He would change situations, but instead He's changed my perception of that situation. As you pray through it, as you walk through it with Him, He gives wisdom. He gives direction. And I fear that prayerlessness is a result of the abundance that we have. We have no need, really, to go to the Lord and ask Him for our daily bread. We pull out a credit card if we need something. We go and I'm just saying, I fear that just like the Laodiceans, we only go back to the Lord when there's a crisis. We've left that first love. The good news is we can begin a habit of going to Him and talking to Him. It should be the most common and natural thing for a Christian to be able to talk to God. That is really what we were made for. Is that relationship, that communication. That it shouldn't be like some mystic or I hate to say weird, but I think for some people it feels weird talking to God, and I don't understand that. But I wonder if we don't pray because we don't think it does anything. I wonder if we don't pray because we say we're too busy, but in the back of our mind we think, well, listen, it's not going to do any good anyhow. We talk a lot about prayer. We talk a lot about prayer requests, and we're wanting everybody else to pray for the things we want prayed for, but do we take time and talk to God daily? Daily. Multiple times a day is okay. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Friends, what is your prayer life like? Is it out of habit? If you do spend time with God, is it just ritualistic? Listen, it ought to be vibrant, fervent, the Bible says. I think it was Spurgeon that gave an illustration about prayer being the rope that goes to the bell in heaven to get God's attention. And there are some that pull and it barely lets out a squeak. And there are some that never yank at all. But there are some that grab with both hands and wants to get that bell ringing as loudly as possible. Listen, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Do you ever notice that these almost seem like one is built on the one before it? Will you really humble yourself if you do not see yourself in need of God's power daily? You will not humble yourself. You will not spend time praying, and therefore you cannot seek God's face. Do you understand the in a sense how one builds on the next? I believe the next thief of revival, the robbers of revival, is not only pride, it's not only prayerlessness, but it's preoccupation. We have so many things that grab our attention and turn us from those things which are most important. What do you think some of those things are today? What's on the list of preoccupations, Rebecca? Relationships? Absolutely. Work? Absolutely. Bill? Entertainment? Absolutely. Technology. All these trinkets, we could call them, take us and take our eyes off the focus of that which is most important. What does it mean to seek after God? To seek His face? A lot of times I think we just think about praying when we're going to seek God's face. I don't think that's necessarily 100% it. I think that's part of it. But what does it mean to seek God's face? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, you got to listen to His Word. You're getting to know Him in that way. Is that not right? I believe if you're going to seek His face, you're going to have to find out who He is. What is His, not just attributes, but what are some characteristics about Him? What is the word just left me, but it's going to come back to me, and I'll be so excited when it does. It's along the same words of attributes. Is who He is. To seek after God is to know Him. To know Him. Not just know about Him. Listen, do we need to know about God? Factual information? Yeah, absolutely. That goes into knowing someone. But I want you to think about somebody you know well. You could describe them by their physical features, but hopefully you'd be able to tell me some things about them, what their likes and what their dislikes are. You'd know about what makes them happy, what pleases them, what brings them joy, and what they don't like. And you know exactly what buttons to push that's going to cause them to react in a way that is not pleasant. Knowing someone, or getting to know someone in that sense, is the same as seeking their face, getting to know not just about them, but getting to know them. Need to be less preoccupied with technology or relationships or work. Sometimes there are things that are good. Is that not right? Work is good. If you don't work, you don't eat, the Bible says. But can that become an idol in our lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to make sure that He maintains that priority in our life. Let me give you the last one. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Do you know if you seek God? I kind of passed by this earlier when I was talking about prayer. I fear some people do not pray because they don't want to give up their sin. It is nearly impossible to be apart from God and continually go to Him in prayer without confessing that and getting it right. And so what happens is you get uncomfortable. You say, well, listen, I know that I need to get this right if I'm going to talk to God. But unfortunately, I fear we love our sin. And we say, I'll just get to it later. I'll get to it later. But I'll tell you, as long as you hold on to your sin, as long as you failing to turn from that what God call sin, you cannot have personal revival. He wants us to be personally holy. In our culture today, as soon as you call something sin, you are labeled as a legalist. I don't care if it's as black and white as what God has said. Well, listen, adultery depends on the context. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If they're not your husband or your wife, it's adultery. It's okay to label things when God does. We ought to. We ought to take a stand. We ought to take a stand for right. But we shouldn't have our finger pointed at everybody. We need to remember and look at our own lives and pull the beam, the log, out of our eye that we can help those that are struggling maybe in the same area. It's so important that we do personal inventory. Isn't it nice to sit and read the news and you say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that person. And boy, I'm glad that's not happening in my life. Everybody says the news is full, or that it's always bad news. Listen, I'm so glad that's not happening in my life. I could call that good news, all right? All I'm saying is we can read all that and say, Boy, I'm just glad I'm not like that. But you know what we become? We become like that Pharisee standing next to the publican. And we say, boy, I'm so glad I'm not like the world. But yet, whether it's pride or whether it's some other sinful thing in our life that we fail and neglect to get right with God, and we become just like the one that God will not and cannot hear our prayer. Friends, this evening, my intent is not to beat you over the head, but it is to wake us up, to help us to see whether we're just in the habit of a Christian lifestyle. We live in a Christian culture in some sense, and certainly down south, it has been Christianized, do you understand? Almost inoculated to the gospel. But it's not just growing up, hearing the gospel, or from week to week, agreeing with what's been preached from God's word. It comes down to applying it to our lives and making sure that our relationship, our personal relationship with God, is important enough for us to make life changes, to make life choices based on that relationship. When you begin to be willing to change things in your life because of your relationship with God and what He has told you, you are well on your way to personal revival. But if you think, I'm good enough, I've done the changes, I've changed, praise God, I'm glad you've changed. I don't know anyone that would say, I'm the same today as I was when I got saved. Are you the same as you were a year ago today? Are you the same as you were a month ago? And all I'm saying is every day ought to be just a little bit closer to the Lord. Just a little bit closer. It's kind of like children. When you leave somebody, if you ever moved to another state and you had friends that had small kids, don't you just freeze them in your mind at that age? And you see them 6 or 7 or 8 years later. This happens to missionaries all the time. When they come back, you remember their kids being 5 or 6, and now they're 12 or 13, and you're like, who is that? Well, they've grown. Their parents didn't notice the difference until they opened up the picture, the scrapbook, and see what's taken place over the last couple of years. You may not be able to sit here and say, oh yeah, I know, I don't look anything like I did a week ago. That's probably not going to happen. But I think if you're walking steadily with the Lord, you ought to be able to look a year ago and say, you know, I'm so glad God's been working in my life in this area. I'm so glad that He's done this. I'm not talking about being prideful. I'm saying you ought to be able to honestly do an assessment and say, God, what else? Do you realize the closer you get to the Lord, I believe the more sensitive you will get to the things of the Lord. And those things that might not have even bothered you 3, 4, 5 years ago or 3, 4, 5 months ago will now be a thorn in your side that God has said, listen, it's time for you to get this right. He says, if, but then He says, then, will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. My friends, our land needs healed. Our culture is broken. I had an opportunity earlier this week to hear one of our state congressmen, and he made a very impactful statement to me. He says, I'm riding on what you are doing. He understood that not just Washington, but Raleigh cannot change people. You know what changes people? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Washington's never going to fix a broken culture, but the gospel will. But if we do not have revival, personal revival in our own lives, listen, you can't start a fire with a wet log. But if you'll kindle your heart, with the flames of the things of the Lord, I believe we could set Shelby ablaze with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just do a personal inventory. Lord, help us to make sure that we are not living in the seat of pride in our own lives. Lord, we want you to be on the throne of our heart and not ourselves. Lord, we don't want our prayerlessness to prevent revival from happening in our lives. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would put it into the heart of every one of us here tonight to get to know you better, to spend more time with you in prayer. Lord, I ask you to help us to stop being so preoccupied with all the trinkets of the world and to seek your face. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to stop making the holy profane and common. Help us to turn from our wicked ways. Oh Lord, convict us, work in us. Help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray, Lord, I beg you to send us revival, personal revival. We pray it in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.